Well, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This is one of those lessons that you just wish that all of God's people could be present for. It is one of those things that we need to hear over and over. And I'd like to start, before we read the confession, I'd like to start with Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. The apostle says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The confession in paragraph 13 of chapter 26 reads like this: "Any church members who have taken offense at the behavior towards them of other church members and who have obeyed the instructions laid down in Scripture for dealing with such cases must refrain from disturbing the peace of the church, nor should they absent themselves from church assemblies or the administration of church ordinances on account of their being offended by certain of their fellow members, but they must wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church." Now, we saw the last time that we were in the confession, we saw the duty of joining oneself to a local church. When we get to paragraph 13, what we see are the duties that church members have one towards another. And in this paragraph, which deals explicitly with interrelationships within the church body, notice that it is focusing not on times of blessing, not on happy times of fellowship, but it focuses on offenses. Now, in the paragraph, there is a given which anybody who has been in any church for any amount of time knows is a reality, and that is there will be offenses within the Christian church. It is absolutely amazing to me how people get astonished when they are sinned against in the church, as if the church on the earth is an assembly of perfected people who never do anything wrong. The church is an assembly of redeemed sinners who still struggle with their sin, and therefore offenses will be a reality. If you've not come to grips with that, then you must think that somehow we're already in the millennium or the eternal state, and you need to remember that we're not there yet. Now, the reality of offenses is pretty plain. To offend somebody has a range, right? To be offended can range from to be irritated or annoyed, to actually being insulted and being sinned against. By the way, not all irritation and annoyance is a sin, but it is still offensive. But there's a whole range of offenses that we encounter in the course of church life. Everything from somebody annoying you or irritating you to actually somebody insulting you or sinning against you. And so because we're all fallen human beings, and because of the familial and communal nature of the church, there just won't be offenses from time to time. We could even say that offenses will abound. Now, there are all kinds, of course. There are offenses of the tongue. Somebody used the wrong tone of voice with me. There are sharp words. I didn't like the way they said that. There are short words. Boy, that was abrupt. There are insensitive words. There are words of gossip and lying. There are also attitudes. There are those ever painful looks. There are acts of rudeness. There are acts of impatience. There can be anger or bitterness. And I'm talking not about Sertoma, I'm talking about the church. There also can be actions, sinful actions, things that are blatantly contradictory to the Word of God. All of those things and a whole lot more happen in the church. And I will tell you that there is not one single solitary assembly of Christ's people under heaven who are somehow immune or exempt from any or all of those things. All right? Now, the confession acknowledges that there's no immunity from these things. In fact, these things will happen. And it's interesting that here we are, this is written in 1677. Times don't change. Times don't change. People don't change. You can gather actually from reading this paragraph that when these offenses happen, what was the typical response of those who had been offended? The typical response is to make a big deal about it, to disturb the peace of the church, to pick up your marbles and go home, and to spit as you go out the door. And that was true in the 17th century, it was true in the 1st century, it's true in the 21st century. And so the confession, it wants to address, first of all, the duty of the offended to the offender. Now, right away, we want to say, hey, hang on a second. Let's put something in the confession to the offender, not to the offended. It's not what the confession does. And in fact, oftentimes the biblical admonitions under such circumstances are not to the offender, but are to the offended. Understand that living out our Christianity is not just a matter of us trying not to sin against each other, but living out our Christianity is most obviously displayed when we are sinned against. Do you understand that? Living out your Christianity is not simply a matter of borrowing money from somebody and not paying them back and saying, no, I shouldn't do that. Living out your Christianity is most blatantly put on display when you are the one who lends the money and don't get paid back. That's where the rubber meets the road for your profession of faith. What happens when you are sinned against? And so the confession actually focuses on the duty of the offended to the offender. Now, there's a biblical process, right? It's not as if God has left us in the dark as to what to do when we're sinned against. One of the most amazing things about the Bible is that it takes into consideration all different kinds of circumstances in which we are sinned against and actually tells us how to respond. And so the very first duty that the offended has is to respond biblically and follow the biblical process. Now, is that biblical process counterintuitive to how we feel about the situation? Of course it is. Is the biblical process counterintuitive to how we feel about the offender? What do you want to do with the offender? You want to write him off. You want to humiliate him. You want to make sure that he knows how mad you are. All of these things. The biblical process actually is completely counterintuitive to what we are as human beings. Let me give you three questions of working through the process. First, when you are offended, when you are sinned against, start with this question. Am I giving this brother or sister the benefit of the doubt? I will tell you that will go a very long way, will it not? Am I giving this brother or sister the benefit of the doubt? Why do you need to give people the benefit of the doubt? Well, because of a number of reasons. But one, we could actually be going through some kind of circumstance or be in some sort of emotional frame of mind that makes us more sensitive than usual. And under normal circumstances, maybe this particular thing would not bother us. But now all of a sudden, we are so mad, we're so piqued, we can't see straight. And the first thing we need to do is we need to say, can I give this brother or sister the benefit of the doubt in such a way that maybe I have to take into account something that's not going right in my life? I can tell you that that I am probably grumpier with Gary when Ariel's not being as nice to me as she usually is. I should probably rephrase that. When I've made things difficult at home and I come to work, I'm probably not as nice to Gary as I should be. And so then if he gets grumpy because I'm grumpy, maybe I ought to stop and think, maybe I brought something to the table that precipitated this. Maybe I should give him the benefit of the doubt. How about this? What about an unknown circumstance to me that person may be in? There may be something that person is going through that has made them absolutely oblivious to how they just treated me. Giving that person the benefit of the doubt just simply says, as an act of kindness, I'm just going to assume that maybe there was something wrong in that person's life that made them respond to me in this way, and they probably don't even realize what they have done. Of course, there are a multitude of examples that we could give. But giving somebody the benefit of the doubt that they're not Satan incarnate, that they're not wicked down to their very core, that they are not an evil, malicious person who's out to do me harm. Those are all the conclusions that we jump to when we're offended, by the way. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Second question we can ask ourselves is this. If there is substance to the offense, then we have to ask, can I cover this with the blanket of love? Let's say that there actually is something more than the person's just having a bad day and they looked at me weird and it hurt my feelings. Okay? Now, you might mock at that, but I know people who won't come to church because that's exactly what's happened. All right? But let's say you think about it and there is substance to the offense. It is something that is real. It's not just perceived. And even giving them the benefit of the doubt, it's still something that is a substantial offense. The next question is, can I actually cover this with a blanket of love? Does not 1 Peter 4:8 tell us that love covers a multitude of sins? Not every time you're insulted or offended does that warrant confrontation. There are times where you have to say, love does not keep an account of wrongs suffered. I can actually cover this in love. I can be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven me. That too will actually go a long way, as long as you don't sit there and stew about it and then puff yourself up because you covered it in love. Understand, those things are mutually exclusive. But let's say it's something that you can't cover in love. Why couldn't you cover something in love? Well, it may be because of me. Maybe you can't cover it in love because there's actually bitterness and anger in your own heart that you can't get over. Or it could be that you see in this other person, in the offense, patterned behavior, maybe even harmful behavior. And let's say that it's something that you cannot just let go. The ramifications of letting it go would be far too significant for the health of the body. And so something needs to happen. Does the Bible actually give us the pattern to deal with something like this? And the answer is yes. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And the pattern is you start the process by going to that person. You don't start the process by calling five friends. You don't start the process by falsely, with a false piety, asking for prayer for this person. You go to the person. If that person doesn't listen, if there's no response, then the Bible actually gives the next step. And the next step is to take two or three witnesses, which in my understanding does not necessarily mean two to three people who have actually witnessed the transgression, but two or three people who are witness to the confrontation in the spirit of Deuteronomy 18. And then you go with, in a sense, the weight of some people in the body. And then if there's still no repentance, then what happens? Then you take it to the church. If they don't listen with the weight of the church, then they're put out of the church. That's the process. Now, the confession is concerned primarily with what the offended does in relationship to the rest of the body. Yes, you follow the process. Yes, you ask yourself the questions, can I give this person the benefit of the doubt? Can I cover it in love, or do I need to follow Matthew 18? Once those things have been started, the confession then is now very concerned about what happens between the offended person, notice not the offender, but the offended person and the rest of the body. And notice very clearly, the first thing is he ought not to disturb the peace and order of the church. If immorality has slain its thousands among Christ's churches, it is gossip, discontent, and lack of peace that has slain its tens of thousands. And the fact is that the confession, in sync with the apostolic teaching, says, you know what, if you've been offended, it is not your right to disturb the peace and the order of the church. Now, how in the world does this happen? Well, you don't have to be around church very long to know how it happens. First of all, through the use of the tongue. Do you know what so-and-so did to me? And all of a sudden, it's not just an issue that is contained within the parameters established by Scripture between you and the offender, and then maybe the two or three witnesses, or whatever stage it may be. All of a sudden, it's as if the person is trying to rally support for their cause, as if somehow this is some kind of righteous crusade. And whatever may have been done to the offended, the sin of disturbing the peace of the church is far worse than what was done to the offended. And so now all of a sudden the offended becomes the gross offender. To make sure that people make the rounds, to make sure people know what happens, the confession following Paul says, you know what? Don't become a disturber of the church. How else could the peace and order of the church be disturbed? Well, through the creation of tension or bitterness. Now, this one is probably something that's fairly more prominent among us, just simply because something doesn't go right between you and somebody else, and so all of a sudden you come to church and you're not going to say anything about it because you're too pious to gossip, but you come in with a chip on your shoulder and there's a sense of tension and bitterness that actually quenches the spirit. And let me just tell you very clearly, people don't have to know what's going on for that sense of tension and bitterness to actually corrupt the atmosphere of the church. There are two occasions in my own mind over the last 15 years that just stand out as an illustration of this. On two different occasions, we had two people that were were very dark clouds in the life of the body. And most people, the vast majority of people in the church, did not know the particular circumstances or situations that were going on with these two people. But what was amazing is when they actually were gone, there was a sense of lightness and joy that everybody else felt, even though they were unacquainted with the circumstances. Why? Because bringing bitterness and tension into the body spreads like gangrene and is infectious, even though people may not know what the circumstances are. So the person says, well, I'm not going to be a disruptor of the peace, and so what I'll do is I'll just stay home. Well, the confession addresses that as well. And they ought not to absent themselves from the assembly. By the way, this is something that's very, very common. I'm going to avoid the person, and the way I'm going to avoid the person is to violate the word of God. That person offended me. I can't stand to be around that person. And so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to forsake the assembling of myself with God's people and therefore sin. Does it take grace to come into the assembly when you have somebody there that things aren't right with? And the answer is yes. But does God give the grace? And the answer is yes. And so the question comes down to, will we receive the grace that God has for us to deal with the situation? Or will we be carnal, self-centered people who say, I'm not going. I mean, why in the world should we violate God's command because somebody sinned against us? Why in the world should we not treat the Sabbath day as holy because somebody sinned against us? Why in the world would we want to forsake the assembling of ourselves together where the means of grace are present just because somebody offended us? Do we not expect God to show up when we assemble together? And is he not the most preeminently offended being in the universe? What if he said, you know what? You offended me and I'm not going to show up today. By the way, this brings up the point that we really need to learn that there are more important things than the way we feel about people. We act as if the way we feel, what we feel, is the king and dictates everything, and it's nothing. You want to see a petty person? Look at the person who elevates their feelings about others to the position of dictatorial leadership of their life. That's a petty person. The person who operates on how they feel is the person who is continually giving in to a self-centered carnality. We are to live according to principle and according to the word of God. And there are more important things about than how we feel, like the worship of God, obedience to God, and showing love to our brothers and sisters. Another common one says, don't avoid the administration of the ordinances. What do you think this looks like most frequently? Not taking the Lord's Supper. Now, isn't it interesting? The confession actually says that they should not absent themselves from the administration of the church ordinances on account of being offended by certain fellow members. Here's the rationale. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 30 times. Well, I'm kind of mad at somebody. Normally it's husband, wife. So I'm not going to take communion. As if absenting oneself from the table is some pious act. Actually, absenting yourself from the table because of somebody's offense against you is not a pious act. It is an act that shows that the harboring of bitterness in your own heart is more important to you than humbling yourself, asking for forgiveness, and observing the ordinance. What is it that you're supposed to do if you find something in your heart towards somebody else? You're supposed to deal with it. And if you believe that there's somebody who has sinned against you, is it possible to actually resolve there at the communion service and say, Lord, I know that this person has sinned against me, and you know my conscience in this. I release them of that in your presence, and I resolve to deal with this issue. Give me the grace. Forgive me for the bitterness that's been in my heart, and now I can eat the bread and drink the cup with gladness, with a resolve to actually taking care of the issue. There is nothing holy about letting the cup go by and the bread go by. Those are means of grace to people who are sinners. By the way, don't misapply the Sermon on the Mount about leaving your gift as an excuse not to take the Lord's Supper. Capitalize on what it's really teaching. Be right with your brother. That's what it's teaching. Now, what is the person supposed to do? Last clause, but they must wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. Wait upon Christ. Wait upon Christ as the one who's the head of his church. Wait upon Christ who's the one who takes care of his church. Wait upon Christ who disciplines his own people. Wait upon Christ in the church's proceedings. Here is something that is just a truism from year to year for us at Grace Community Church. The eldership never does anything quickly. Never. The eldership never goes through discipline proceedings quickly. In fact, every time that we've erred on the side of going too slowly. And so if you're aware of a situation that you believe requires discipline, the confession says, you've got to be patient. Now, let me just tell you that the attitude of patience is nothing less than applying Matthew 7:12, doing to others as we would want them to do to us. If we were in that situation, what would we want? Would we want people to be quick in their judgment, harsh in their judgment, or would we want patience and prudence and seeking wisdom? And so sometimes the proceedings go painfully slow. But you're not waiting on the elders. You're waiting on Christ. And I would remind all of us, and especially the elders, that Jesus is big enough to take care of his church and his people. I'm absolutely convinced that of the things over the years that we've actually enacted public church discipline for, those probably represent 0.1% of all of the things that actually, if would have been known, would have been disciplined. And so Jesus better be taking care of his church, because a group of finite, fallen men who are very limited in their understanding are in no way capable of taking care of Christ's sheep. And so we're patient. And the minute that we say, well, why in the world aren't the elders doing this? And why aren't we putting this person out? Why aren't we doing this? Why aren't we doing that? Just remember, the very patience that's being extended to the offender is the very patience that we would want if we were in that place. And so the confession actually gives us something here that is very vital for our life together. Remember, by the way, if you happen to be the one who is the offended, and it's a true offense, never return evil for evil, but leave room for the wrath of God. For vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, be at peace with all men whenever possible, insofar as it depends on you. The fact is that we have the confidence that the head of the church is not asleep at the wheel, but he knows everything. And that which is not dealt with here, that which is not dealt with now will either be dealt with on the cross or dealt with in an eternity of punishment and separation from God. There is nothing that will escape God's notice. And so the confession calls us to live together, to walk together, to worship together, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what this requires is that we follow His patterns, we are governed by His love and His truth. And let me just tell you that we cannot afford to be carnal, petty, self-centered people every time the least thing happens to us. If we served a God like that, we would have been dust long ago. And so the admonition comes to us, be tender, be kind-hearted to one another, loving, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Here's the bottom line. We're an assembly of forgiven sinners. And because of that, we should be an assembly of forgiving sinners. Amen? Well, let's pray. Father, we know that these interpersonal things are hard, but we also know that Your Word is completely sufficient. And we pray that You would give us the grace as a church and as individual believers to live according to Your Word, to live according to the principles and precepts recorded for us in Scripture. And Father, we pray that where we have been petty or where we've been driven by our own emotions or where, Father, we have been impetuous with others, Father, we pray that You would bring us a sense of conviction. Lord, and even today as we take the supper, we pray that our own hearts would be right not only with You, but with those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.